We come now to the 15th study in our presentation, which means, of course, we've gone through 3 days. And this now is a study at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, the last one for today. Now, as I said before, our terms of reference, of course, are the study now of the life of Jesus Christ as the obedient and trusting one, or in other words, the Holy One. I'd like to just make one more observation about the experience of Jacob's trouble. And there will certainly be a time when tremendous pressure will be upon God's people to do something to save themselves. Because in every hand, of course, will be the threat of destruction. And it will appear as if the wicked are about to take their lives, but they will steadfastly refuse to lift a single finger to save themselves during this period of tremendous pressure. Now, in the study of the seven angels, we read in the fifth angel's message that the 144,000 will say at this time to the Lord, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and reap." And at the time we went through the seven angels, it wasn't altogether apparent what those words really meant. But as we look again at Revelation chapter 14, we find that Jesus Christ is cast in a particular role, occupies a certain position at this time, and that is the position of the harvester. He is the one, not the fifth angel, who holds a sharp sickle in his hand. And naturally, of course, the 144,000, the Philadelphian church, will be concerned about the threat to their lives. And a tremendous temptation will be upon them to do something at this time, just as Abraham did when he was facing the absence of the promised son, just as Rebecca and Jacob did when the birthright was threatened, just as David did when he grew weary of being in the land of trial and tribulation for so long, and just as the Jews in the days of Paul did, and Paul himself did something which marred the work of God at that point of time. But the 144,000 will steadfastly say no. The harvesting is Christ's work, and we will not do what belongs to him. And they will say to Christ, "You thrust in your sharp sickle and reap, because we are not going to do your work for you." And the great battle of Armageddon is going to be won by God's people, mainly by their doing nothing, when the pressure upon them is to do something. And that's the toughest battle of all to fight and win, isn't it? When I think of the example in Christ's life in this respect, of course, we have the struggle that Christ went through on the Mount of Temptation with the devil, and there, as his life was threatened by the by being deprived of food, and also by the company of other human beings, mainly by deprivation of food, Satan came down and said, "Do something, do something, do something," didn't he? That was Satan's call to Jesus Christ: "Make these stones into bread, prove you're the Son of God, do these things." And how did Christ gain the victory? He gained it by not doing those things. He gained it by doing nothing, but simply waiting and resting in the Lord, and waiting until God should feed him and God would deliver him from the trial in which he was placed at that time. And like men, of course, the great battle of Armageddon is to be fought, and is to be won not by doing great things, but by doing nothing, which of course is the more difficult thing to do. I always appreciated John Milton's little sonnets when he is the blind poet and the blind Puritan back in the days of early English, or medieval English history, was greatly distressed because in his blindness he was so limited in his service to God. He would like to do so many things for God, but he couldn't do them. And he meditated upon this and finally came to realize a great truth. He said, "Thousands at God's bidding speed and post o'er land and ocean without rest, they also serve who only stand and wait." It's not a matter of doing large or little things. It's a matter of doing what God wants us to do, if we are going to be successful in the work which God has given to us. We read again the statement in the book Desire of Ages, which confirms this fact. The statement which advises us that obedience is the most important thing. The page is page 361. No, it's not. It's sorry, I got the wrong chapter. Page 369. It says in plain terms, Christ's workers are to obey his instructions implicitly. It's about the sixth line down from the top of the page. The work is God's, and if we would bless others, his plans must be followed. Self cannot be made a centre, and self can receive no honour. If we plan according to our own ideas, the Lord will leave us to our own mistakes. But when, after following his directions, we are brought into straight places, he will deliver us. Now, in order to be successful in God's work, we have to follow God's plans. Now the mischief is, and the tragedy is, that many folk think they're following God's plans, when in fact they're following whose plans? Their own plans. And this is a very masterful deception upon Satan's part. And we can be very, very well assured that if we're following our own plans, wittingly or unwittingly, it makes no difference, what's the end result going to be? Miserable failure. Now I saw, for instance, a startling example of this in this work. There was a certain individual, the land I shall not name, nor the person either, who was very, very deeply convinced that God had given to that person a work to do and set about to establish an institution accordingly. And the institution was established, and as time went by, it didn't prosper. It eventually fell apart and was taken over by others, and the whole thing was lost. Considerable money was lost as well because of this whole thing. And then that same person proceeded then to re-establish the same institution in another place, and in due time that also failed, and failed very disastrously indeed. Was taken over, the whole thing was taken over by worldly hands, and eventually even they lost their grip upon it. The thing is closed up and stopped altogether. But do you suppose the person involved will ever be convinced that it was not of God when the thing failed so miserably? No. And the effort is still there to establish the sort of thing if there's an opportunity opening in this respect. So we have to remember that the human heart is very deceitful, and we have to be extremely careful to ensure that we are in reality doing God's will, and not doing something which we call His will, and then solving, and then doing His work for Him. So the battle is going to be won not by doing something, but by doing nothing, for the most part, except, of course, agonizing in prayer and clinging to God and finally becoming submissive to His will. Now let's come to chapter 7 in the book Desire of Ages. You may certainly find, no doubt, evidences of holiness in the previous six chapters. But I'm going to start in with the actual life and practice of Christ, when Christ did things that were revelations of holy living. And we start with the life of Christ as a child, a subject, of course, which is of great interest to us during this camp, as we already spend some time on the text, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. And the promise in Isaiah 49, verse 25, that God will contend with those who contend with us, and He will save our children. Through, of course, the mighty power of the gospel. Now, on page 70 of the book Desire of Ages, the very last paragraph, the one which goes across the page, contains a very challenging statement. It says, every child may gain knowledge as Jesus did. That's a big statement, isn't it? Every child may gain knowledge as Jesus did. It doesn't say every child does gain knowledge as Jesus did, does it? Because every child doesn't. But every child may do it. It means, of course, that everything which Jesus Christ had as a child, as a baby, as a child, and as a youth, and as a man, can be possessed by and experienced by every one of us. Now, inasmuch as those of us who are now mature recognize that our mission today is to prepare to become one of the Philadelphian church members. When I say, I don't mean, of course, church members in the formal sense of that word, but members of that body of people, called by God, of course, and given this commission to finish the work in all the world, just as surely as we as parents are preparing ourselves for that work, what is our responsibility toward our children? To prepare them, right? And, of course, in the work of preparing them, we ourselves shall thereby gain a greater preparation also. So, therefore, the life of Jesus Christ as a child must be of great interest to a Philadelphian believer, or a person preparing to be a full-scale Philadelphian. Naturally, of course, parents carry, and certainly ought to carry, a very, very deep concern for their children, and there's not one of us as parents who desires to see our children lost. We long to see them grow up to be reflectors of the image of Jesus Christ and to be true Philadelphians. So this chapter then must be of great interest to us. Let's read more of it. I read on now from the same point on page 17. As we try to become acquainted with our Heavenly Father through His Word, angels will draw near, our minds will be strengthened, our characters will be elevated and refined. We shall become more like our Saviour. As we behold the beautiful and grand in nature, our affections go out after God. While the Spirit is awed, the soul is invigorated by coming in contact with the Infinite through His works. Communion with God through prayer develops the mental and moral faculties, and the spiritual powers strengthen as we cultivate thoughts upon spiritual things. Right. Now, with that challenging thought before us, every child may gain knowledge as Jesus did. Let's go back and see how Jesus did gain knowledge during his early days. We'll now take the first paragraph on page 68. The childhood and youth of Jesus was spent in a little mountain village. There was no place on earth that would not have been honoured by his presence. The palaces of kings would have been privileged to in receiving him as a guest. But he passed by the homes of wealth, the courts of royalty, and the renowned seats of learning to make his home in obscure and despised Nazareth. Now, here's a rather interesting statement, because it gives you the impression that Jesus Christ chose where he went to live. But did he personally choose that spot? He was too young to, wasn't he? Who chose it? Right. I'm glad for that answer. I thought someone might have said his parents. God chose it. Now, I have been rather disturbed and concerned because over the past 20 or more years or so, I've seen a lot of Adventist folk, apart from folk in this movement, even some folk in this movement too for that matter, who when the message came to them were located in a big city, shall we say Los Angeles or Denver or someplace like that. And of course, the big American cities are not what you'd call places of virtue, are they? None of us need convincing about that. And these folk read in the spirit of prophecy in the Bible the fact that we are to live in the country, which of course is good counsel. I have been fortunate in that I've lived in the country practically all my life. I did live in Sydney, the big city of Sydney, for a couple of years, but even then we had 5 acres of ground and we were way out on the very edge of the vast city complex. And there weren't too many houses near to us, so we really lived in the bush setting anyway. I did go to work in the city, but my living was out there in the country. And so I've been very fortunate to have been a country dweller all my life, and I still am a country dweller when I'm home, which is occasionally. But some of these folk have said, right, the Word of God says get out to the country, so they've sold up their place and they've gone out to some extremely remote place in the country where they could find no work, and they have found themselves in very, very deep difficulty and trouble. Now, the principle is this, that when we find ourselves in the city, as some of you perhaps do, it is not your business to get yourself out of the city, but that's God's responsibility. If your mind goes back to the chapter in the book Sabbath Rest, if you've read that far, the chapter there called General and Specific Orders. Remember it? Right? Now, the general order is that we are to seek a home in the country. But when and where is for God to decide. And so when we become aware of the fact that we are located where we ought not to be, then we should say, all right, Lord, we have a problem. We have your command to move out of the cities to the country. Now, we give you that problem and await your specific orders to move from this place to a country setting. Now, it may be, however, that God will move you into the city. Does that sound possible? It isn't entirely possible. And there is a young couple living in Cleveland, Ohio, and Cleveland, Ohio is anything but a good city. It's one of the places with a bad reputation, isn't it, across the country, Cleveland? Yes, it is dirty. I've been there, and it is a shabby place. Much more so than this very nice, clean place around here. And two young people who became members of this movement only about 2 years ago, to their immense surprise and dismay, found that they were moved right into a small apartment room in Cleveland, Ohio. And they were most distressed about this and didn't like the idea one little bit. And they wrote to me and they said, well, we don't have any rest anymore in the message. We feel we're not where we ought to be. We should be out in the country. And I wrote back and explained to them the principles of resting in God's will. And I said, God has you there for a purpose, and when that purpose is fulfilled, then he'll move you somewhere else. And sure enough, it became very obvious what that purpose was, because in a little while they had they seemed to land at the right time in the right place to introduce the message to quite a group of people. So much so when I was in Cleveland, Ohio last year at their invitation, I preached for 2 days, giving about 12 sermons in those 2 days, Sabbath and Sunday, to a very, very fine group of people, numbering about, 10 or 15 souls altogether. And since that time, some of them have taken a very solid stand for the message, and I expect to see at least something like 5 or 6 new faces at the camp in Arkansas this year, all coming from Cleveland. So there was a reason for their going there, to be a witness to souls who were in need in that particular place. Now, of course, I'm quite confident that when their work in that place is done, God will move them on. In the meantime, they must rest in God's will and be content to stay in that place, even though there's anything but a very savoury place for bringing up young children. They do have a baby in arms at the present moment. Now, Nazareth, likewise, was anything but a pure and holy place, right? When later at the baptism of Christ, or beyond the baptism of Christ, when he began to gather his first disciples, what did Nathanael say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, that place? And like a water lily in a dirty pond, Christ was a beautiful flower in the unholy environment of Nazareth. Now, I believe it was quite important that Jesus Christ grew up in a place that was not altogether favourable, that is, so far as the environment was concerned, so to give us the confidence that when we understand the right principles and train our children correctly, they can successfully grow up even in the bad place, if that is where God puts them. After all, the mighty Moses spent the first 40 years where? In the most wicked place upon the earth at that time. Where did Joseph spend the formative years of his life? In the wretched land of Egypt, in a dirty prison dungeon. And so the environment is not the last word in the situation. And if the important thing is, are we where God has put us? That's the important thing, isn't it? That's a vital element in our education. And we should submit to that position and accept it until God himself sees fit to move us somewhere else. Because there are certain educational advantages to be gained from that place that God wants us, knowing our peculiar disposition, God wants us to be in that place for that purpose. For instance, to establish that point more firmly, and I think you'll recognize the fact that I'm stressing the principle of submission over and over again in these stories. Let's go back to the life story of Joseph. And we'll notice the purpose of God in this matter of Joseph. Let me just find the place again. Right, page 213 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. It talks about, first of all, the beginning of the journey that Joseph made from his own home country down to the land of Egypt. Paragraph 1 says, page 213, Patriarchs and Prophets, meanwhile, Joseph with his captors was on the way to Egypt. As the caravan journeyed, as the caravan journeyed southward toward the borders of Canaan, the boy could discern in the distance the hills among which lay his father's tents. Bitterly, he wept at the thought of that loving father in his loneliness and affliction. Again, the scene of Dothan came up before him. He saw his angry brothers and felt their fierce glances bent upon him. The stinging, insulting words that had met his agonized entreaties were ringing in his ears. With a trembling heart, he looked forward to the future. What a change in situation, from a tenderly cherished son to the despised and helpless slave. Alone and friendless, what would be his lot in the strange land to which he was going? For a time, Joseph gave himself up to uncontrolled grief and terror. But, in the providence of God, even this experience was to be a blessing to him. Note those words, in the providence of God, this experience was to be a blessing to him. He had learned in a few hours that which years might not otherwise have taught him. His father, strong and tender as his love had been, had done him wrong by his partiality and indulgence. This unwise preference had angered his brothers and provoked them to the cruel deed which had separated him from his home. Its effects were manifest also in his own character. Faults had been encouraged which were now to be corrected. He was becoming self-sufficient and exacting. Accustomed to the tenderness of his father's care, he felt that he was unprepared to cope with the difficulties before him in the bitter, uncared-for life of a stranger and a slave. Now, if you'd asked Joseph, or if you'd given to Joseph the business of planning his own life, would there have been included in that plan slavery in the land of Egypt? Hardly, right? And when in God's planning, which planning became necessary because of his father's unwise indulgence and the resulting development of character in the wrong direction, because as you see, he became self, what was the words again? Self-sufficient and exacting. He was self-sufficient, which means he became proud and was separating from God, and exacting, which means he was becoming very demanding of others. So these characteristics were certainly very, very undesirable. And it was necessary that he go into the furnace fire of affliction, that in that furnace fire may be purged out of him the dross which was accumulating in his life. Now, when the time came that Joseph found himself faced with this change in environment and was on his way down to Egypt, what was his first reaction against this work of God? Did he accept it or fight against it? He fought against it. But very soon, there must be something very beautiful about Joseph's character, very, very soon we find that there was a change. There was a change. On the same page I read, Then his thoughts turned to his father's God. In his childhood, he had been taught to love and fear him. Often in his father's tent, he had listened to the story of a vision, of the vision that Jacob saw as he fled from his home in exile and the fugitive. He had been told of the Lord's promises to Jacob and how they had been fulfilled, how in the hour of need, the angels of God had come to instruct, comfort and protect him. And he'd learned of the love of God in providing for men a redeemer. Now, all these precious lessons came vividly before him. Joseph believed that the God of his fathers would be his God. He then and there gave himself fully to the Lord, and he prayed that the keeper of Israel would be with him in the land of his exile. His soul thrilled with the high resolve to prove himself true to God, under all circumstances to act as became a subject of the King of Heaven. He would serve the Lord with undivided heart. He would meet the trials of his lot with fortitude and perform every duty with fidelity. One day's experience had been the turning point in Joseph's life. His terrible calamity had transformed him from a petted child to a man thoughtful, courageous, and self-possessed. So what a blessing that affliction was to Joseph. If it hadn't have come, he'd have almost certainly lost his eternal life, wouldn't he? Almost certainly, because self-sufficiency and exacting spirit are certainly not the spirit of a true child of God. Now, remember that Jacob had manifested this rather indulgent spirit toward Joseph, this unwise parental affection toward him, this indulgent parental affection toward this favorite child of his after the book Jabbok, as well as before too, no doubt, but after the book Jabbok, when he had been called by God an overcomer or a faithful believer in the power of God to save from sin. Now, this underlines the necessity of parents being wise parents, right? Even a born-again Christian can be a very, very unwise parent. And the bad training which Jacob gave to his son Joseph was so evil, although it didn't appear to him to be that way, that it produced in Joseph these unholy characteristics which required the miracle-working power of God and these afflictions and the leadership of God to train out of him. So while at first Joseph fought against God, it was only for a very short time. Then his thoughts turned to his father's God, and he settled down to rest in the assurance that God would protect him and lead him and guide him and bring him safely through the terrible trials which would face him in the land of Egypt. And when he got there, the word of God says he was as one who heard and saw not. He saw nothing and heard nothing of the evils around about him. He kept his mind closed against those temptations, and thus God was able to bless him mightily, until Potiphar regarded him as being more proficient to manage his affairs than Potiphar himself. So then, the place where Jesus Christ was located as a child was not the deciding factor in his character development. What was the deciding factor? The fact that he had in him the spirit of obedience from his very conception, because he was God in the flesh, and because day by day received an education at the hands of the angels and at the hands of his mother Mary. Mary's education was rather imperfect, of course, but the angels who came to serve him did their work very, very well. So let's go a little further now on page 68 in the book Desire of Ages, because this chapter has to be a very important one to those of us who are parents and who are seeking to develop in our children the qualifications to be members of the Philadelphian Church. In fact, it's very possible that some of us as parents may not be on the scene when that time comes, and our children may very well take our place. We don't know how long it'll be, of course, and so we don't know who will be the chief actors at that time, or chief servants of God at that time. Wonderful in its significance is the brief record of his early life. The child grew and waxed strong in spirits, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, as the child grew, he grew in three capacities, physical, mental, and spiritual, in all those three capacities. And no question about the fact that Jesus Christ was a very strong person as he grew up, because he lived a very healthy life and exercised his body in his work day by day. And when it says he waxed strong in spirit, what kind of spirit was in Jesus? The spirit of obedience. And that spirit waxed stronger and stronger as time went by. He was filled with wisdom, which came from where? From God through the angels. And the grace of God was upon him. And what is the grace of God? The power of God. And that was upon him. In the sunlight of his father's countenance. Now, father is spelled with a capital F, so it's which father? Joseph, the stepfather, or God, the eternal father? The answer's self-evident, isn't it? Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, did he increase in favor with all men? No, he didn't, because the Pharisees and his brothers and so forth were most actively opposed to his life. His mind was active and penetrating and with a thoughtfulness and wisdom beyond his years. Yet his character was beautiful in his symmetry. The powers of mind and body developed gradually in keeping with the laws of childhood. Now it says he had thoughtfulness and wisdom beyond his years. And we read before, every child may gain knowledge as Jesus did. So if our children will be educated as Christ was, then they too will have thoughtfulness and wisdom beyond their years. That is, beyond what other children have at the same age level. Now, what parent wouldn't like to see that in their children, right? And while we may find it difficult to believe as we struggle to develop these characters in our children, the facts are it is written here, and we believe it, first of all, because of what? Because it is written. That's the first, that is the basis of belief. And if we find that our attempts at the training of our children do not match what is written, then there's no fault with what is written. The fault lies where? In our incompetence, and we have more to learn in this field. Remember that the spirit of obedience is a gift from God, but the use of it has to be trained into the child by parental care and guidance. Now, let's read some more about the child life of Jesus to see what our children can be. As a child, Jesus manifested a peculiar loveliness of disposition. His willing hands were ever ready to serve others. He manifested a patience that nothing could disturb and a truthfulness that would never sacrifice integrity. In principle, firm as a rock, his life revealed the grace of unselfish courtesy. What an astonishing child. We've never seen the like, have we? But we should be seeing the like, shouldn't we? Right? And we will be seeing the like as the principles of God's truth are lived out by parents and the principles of holiness, which is obedience and faith, or integrity as the word says here, truthfulness and integrity, are manifest in our children. With deep earnestness, the mother of Jesus watched the unfolding of his powers and beheld the impress of perfection upon his character. With delight, she sought to encourage that bright, receptive mind. To the Holy Spirit, she received wisdom to cooperate with the heavenly agencies and in the development of this child who could claim only God as his father. Now, remember that every facility, every provision that was given by God to Jesus Christ as a child is available to our children too. And every capacity that Mary received, we too can receive, we too can receive in the bringing up of our children. So when through the Holy Spirit you receive wisdom to cooperate with the heavenly agencies in the development of the child, then we too, mothers and fathers today, through the same Holy Spirit, can receive wisdom to cooperate with the heavenly agencies in the development of our children. Isn't that a very precious assurance? Absolutely. And the end result, of course, of that kind of family situation will be very, very effective Philadelphians, through whom God can most certainly finish the work. And I'd like to suggest, of course, that if we think of a person like some of us here in the room who've learned to love God, shall we say, at 25 and 30 years of age, and we have 25 to 30 or 40 or 50 years, as the case may be, of years in which the spirit of disobedience was our spirit before, and we only start with the spirit of obedience at 30, 40, or 50 years of age, then would not a child who was given the spirit of obedience right back in babyhood and grown up with that spirit and with parents who obtain wisdom from the Holy Spirit to cooperate with the heavenly agencies, would not such a child be far ahead of a person who began at 50 years of age? Surely, surely. And therefore some of these children will probably be the most powerful Philadelphians of all when that time comes. So that to me is a very precious promise, that if Mary could receive through the Holy Spirit wisdom to cooperate with the heavenly agencies in the development of this child, that is Jesus Christ, so we too can receive the same blessing, the same power, as today the Lord gives to us the wisdom, his wisdom and power to bring up our own children in like manner. Now the next two paragraphs deal with the false education that was given by the Jews in the days of Christ. And of course, the Jewish people then, as now, placed great emphasis upon training of children. Let's now read the difference between Christ's education and that which was given to these young people, because seeing the wrong helps us to better appreciate the correct way of doing things. From the earliest times, the faithful in Israel had given much care to the education of the youth. The Lord had directed that even from babyhood, the children should be taught of His goodness and His greatness, especially as revealed in His law and shown in the history of Israel. Song and prayer and lessons from the Scriptures were to be adapted to the opening mind. Fathers and mothers were to instruct their children that the law of God is an expression of His character, and that as they received the principles of the law into the heart, the image of God was traced on mind and soul. Much of the teaching was oral, but the youth also learned to read the Hebrew writings, and the parchment rolls of the Old Testament Scriptures were open to their study. Now, obviously, of course, that paragraph sets out the true way of education. Now, I would like to pause a moment to encourage you with a story I once read in a book about the spiritual education of children. I've long, long since lost the book. It's one I had about probably 25 to 30 years ago, and I've since misplaced it in my various movements or from one residence to another. But in this book, the author told of the practice of a mother who, from the very day her baby was brought home, would wheel the crib into a private room, and then she would kneel down beside that baby's crib and audibly pray God to give her wisdom to bring that child up aright, would pray God to fill her child with the spirit of love and obedience, would pray God to bring that child up in the way that it should go. Now, the father in the home was an atheist, and the mother dared not let him know that she was doing this, but every morning and night, the mother would kneel beside that baby's bed and pray aloud for it and for herself, and, of course, for the father, too. Then about 7 years went by, during which time the father maintained a very heavy pressure on her to give up her religious beliefs and finally succeeded. Now, when that happened, the child did not give up its faith in God. It by this time had developed a personal faith in God, and that child then proved to be the means of bringing the mother back to Christ again. So the story went, and I believe it's a true story. And I was very deeply impressed by that story at the time, and you may say, well, the child doesn't understand the words I'm saying. It's only 2 weeks old. How can it know what I'm saying? It doesn't have to know what you're saying. What it will find is that it'll be very receptive to the atmosphere that your prayer wraps around it, and it'll absorb that atmosphere and absorb the life of God into itself simply by the fact that you're praying there together with it. And as the life of God flows into you, it'll also flow into your child at the same point of time, and establish in that child the presence of God's own character and spirit. Now, very obviously, of course, the more powerful you are in prayer, the closer the walk that you have with God, the more real the communion you have with God, the more you're able to absorb the life of God into yourself, the more effective that practice would be in respect to bringing up your children, or in praying for them in this kind of fashion. Now, back to the Desire of Ages, page 69 again. In the days of Christ, the town or city that did not provide for the religious instruction of the young was regarded as under the curse of God. If the teaching had become formal. The teaching had become formal. And formal means what? Lifeless or dead. Tradition had in a great degree supplanted the Scriptures. True education would lead the youth to seek the Lord if happily they might feel after Him and find Him. Right? True education leads the youth to seek the Lord. In other words, the youth themselves start reaching out after God if happily they might feel after Him and find Him. So they feel after God, they desire to come into His presence and to experience true religion. But what is the average response of our children today as they grow up? They turn their backs upon the truth of God. They want less and less of this thing called religion. They want to go their own way and live the ways of the world. But the Jewish teachers gave their attention to matters of ceremony. The mind was crowded with material that was worthless to the learner, and it would not be recognized in the higher school of the courts above. The experience which is obtained through a personal acceptance of God's word had no place in the educational system. Absorbed in the round of externals, the students found no quiet hours to spend with God. They did not hear His voice speaking to the hearts. Lost the place for a moment. In their search after knowledge, they turned away from the source of wisdom. The great essentials of the service of God were neglected. The principles of the law were obscured. That which was regarded as superior education was the greatest hindrance to real development. Under the training of the rabbis, the powers of the youth were repressed. Their minds became cramped and narrow. Now, because of this, Christ did not receive instruction in the schools of the rabbis, or in the synagogue schools, or in what was then the church schools of that day, or in other words, the public schools of that day, because the church schools were the public schools, weren't they? in those days, because Israel was a religious and religious, it was a church and a nation combined. The same as you might go today to perhaps Spain or some of those Roman Catholic countries, and the church schools and the state school are one and the same thing, because the country is so totally given to Roman Catholicism. Now, Jesus Christ did not go to those schools. I've now read in page 70. The child Jesus did not receive instruction in the synagogue schools. His mother was his first human teacher. From her lips and from the scrolls of the prophets he learned of heavenly things. The very words which he himself had spoken to Moses for Israel was now taught at his mother's knee. As he advanced from childhood to youth, he did not seek the schools of the rabbis. He needed not the education to be obtained from such sources, for God was his instructor. Now, one thing is very clear, and that is it's a miracle that Christ was able to bypass those public schools of learning and be taught at home at his mother's knee and be taught of God directly through the ministry of the angels and the Holy Spirit. Because I rather fancy that back in those days that schooling was compulsory. You notice from the previous page that any village that did not provide an educational facility for their children was regarded as being what? Let me see what I said again. Under the curse of God. And that was in the days of Christ. In the days of Christ, the town or city that did not provide for the religious instruction of the young was regarded as under the curse of God. Now, at the same time as Christ was growing up and keeping completely separate from the rabbinical schools, who else was in the same situation? John the Baptist, right? He likewise did not go to school with the other children, but after a certain age he disappeared into the desert and spent his time there studying from the books of nature and from the written word as well. So I suppose that there must have been some way by which people were not altogether compelled to go, or maybe God in his wonderful wisdom and power opened the way whereby Christ could be exempt from going to the public schools or the church schools. Now, today, of course, parents in this movement around the world are deeply concerned about this same problem. In some states in this country, of course, there's a very strict law on the part of the state that you must send your children to state school. If you don't, then you'll have them taken away from you. And that's a much worse fate than they're going to state school, of course. For this reason, parents have left one state to go to another where the educational facilities are not so strict and severe. Now, when parents ask me what they should do about this problem, I simply say, well, God is your problem solver. We understand by precept and by principle that our children should not be in public schools or modern church schools either, no matter who they may be run by. And certainly these so-called self-supporting institutions are about the worst of all because of their extreme legalism and their very exacting policies and so forth. And remember, there's no religion which is more hostile to our message than legalism, right? Who was Christ's greatest enemies in his day? The law keepers, the Pharisees, right? And they were the legalists of their time. And make no mistake that these so-called self-supporting institutions across the land are not the best place, but probably about the worst place to send your children. Personally, I'd rather send to public school than to a church school or to a self-supporting school. If I had to choose between one of those three, naturally, of course, I'd rather another choice altogether, and that's no school at all, so far as those levels are concerned. Now, what I would do would be, I wouldn't solve the problem by taking myself out of state. What I would do is I say, now, Lord, it's very clear from your word that it's not my child is not to have an education in the schools of today, no matter who runs them. Now, that's your general order. Now, I'm going to put my trust in you to give me specific orders as to where I shall live, what I shall do, and how this problem shall be solved. Now, you don't say, I'll take my child out of school if God wills. You say, my child is not going to school and God is going to open the way. The same as you never ever come to camping if you say, I will go if God opens the way. If you say that, you just don't come. No one ever comes if they say that. But if you say, it is God's called me to go to camp, those are my orders, I'm going to camp meeting and I'll leave him to open the way, you'll come to camp every time. Never miss. You can guarantee it. If you say, it's God's orders for me to keep my child out of school, so I shall keep him out of school, and God will take care of the problem, he'll take care of the problem. If that happens to be his will, which I'm sure it would be in virtually every case. There might be exceptions, such as the journey of Joseph to Egypt, where he had to live out a Christian life in that kind of environment. Now, just in closing then on page 70, Jesus did not receive instruction in the synagogue schools for the reason that he was to receive a special education for the work which lay ahead of him. And likewise today, We are to receive our education in such places as this, in camp meetings, in weekly get-togethers. We study God's Word and in our personal communion with God from day to day. And that's the way Philadelphians are educated, and that's the way we're being educated. And another 45 minutes becomes history, so we stop. Right, any questions?
That's the end.
That's the end of what?
That's the end of the day already.
Already? Tomorrow will be Tuesday, and the week will be gone before you know it.
Yeah, I heard.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes, certainly. Christ, for instance, Christ's take of trouble was the Garden of Gethsemane, for instance. Okay? And Christ didn't need the cleansings that we need, of course, because he was spotless from the start. But he grew. Now, Reformation is not just cleansing, it's also growth. And so far as his new birth was concerned, Christ was conceived with God as his Father and Mary as his Mother. The same as when we're reborn, God is our Father and our mothers, and Father is still our Father, our parents of our physical bodies, right? And so, of course, when Christ came to the Jordan River and received the outpouring of the Spirit, then began his ministry as an instrument under that part of the story. So you find the counterpart there all the way through. Any further questions? Right, let's take our closing hymn then. I think we all know 635, Redeemed How I Love to Proclaim It. Redeemed How I Love to Proclaim It. Let's see you sing it as if you do love to proclaim it.
I'll find it.
Is that too many?
One.
Is that too many?
No.
All right, five verses. And if you're doing five, it'll be in three flats. Four flats, right?